Well, whether you do know me or whether you don't, maybe one thing you don't know about me is that I hate to jog. I hate cardio exercise, and we were talking about this at Presbytery with one of the pastors who's into this CrossFit thing when they do all these jumps and run around and sprint and wear themselves out, hopefully lose weight while they're at it. But I told him, I said, I'd rather be punched in the face than do that. But if you are doing something you don't like jogging, it seems to me there's a couple of things that you need to have in order to motivate you, and that is motivation and hope. In order to persevere in tasks which are daunting and challenging and difficult, you need motivation and hope. Motivation comes from many sources, but obviously it would interlock with the concept of hope, because it's often what's at the end of the difficulty that enables you to persevere in the moment of challenge. But you know, when you don't have that, when you don't have that motivation, when you don't have that inner drive to tell you to put one foot in front of the other and just keep going and to suck it up when things are difficult and trying, it's easy to quit. Considering how difficult or how important the task is, quitting is not an option. But that's what happened. Apathy sets in with fatigue and a lack of motivation and hopelessness. And then pretty soon everything grinds to a halt. That's what's happening here in Psalm 126. The people of God stand before an enormous challenge, which is to rebuild Zion, its temple, its walls, and the city after years of dilapidation and ruin. And the problem is, there's too few workers. And so, after a season of giving it their best shot, the people of God have become worn down, fatigued, tired, and hopeless. Now, you might miss that. And you might miss it, and it's excusable, I would suppose, because of the initial verses in Psalm 126. They overflow with a sort of euphoric emotion, don't they? They were like the captive ones who dream, and their mouths teem with laughter, and their tongues were with shouting, and everybody is celebrating and joyful and praising the Lord. And so at the outset of the psalm, we can see an overflow of euphoria and joy and powerful and palpable emotion. But all of a sudden, when you come to verse 4, you will notice that there is a massive mood shift in the text. And instead of songs of praise, instead of tongues filled with shouting and joy and laughter, we have now petition. We have prayer. Restore our captivity, O Lord, followed up by a simile, as the springs in the Negev. Obviously, that prayer signals that something is wrong. And then when you see the references to sowing with tears and the aimless man in verse 6 carrying his satchel full of seed, crying as he sows it, as he walks aimlessly down the furrows in the field, you can get a sense that there's something wrong among the people of God, and that's why they're now praying. The problem, of course, is that what is before them is an enormous, gigantic, difficult obstacle. As they take up the work of the Lord, as they begin to pursue the kingdom of God, what they realize is that their physical resources were no match for the dilapidated situation of Zion. And it wasn't just that they didn't have the resources. Every turn and every step they took, they were confronted with enemies and opponents, and then the labor itself was backbreaking and arduous. And after a while, even the most motivated will begin to wear down. And that's what's happened here in our psalm. And so, in view of that situation, the psalmist leads the people of God in a prayer of renewal and casts a vision of hope. That's what we want to think about this morning against the backdrop of the arduous, backbreaking labor and the apparent fruitfulness and hopelessness of the situation. The psalmist bursts forth here with a prayer for spiritual renewal and casts a vision of hope in order to strengthen those hands which are sagging and to lift up the hearts which are heavy. That's the main point of the text, and that's the main point which we will pursue here in our message this morning. We'll break it down into two parts. Prayer for return from exile. Prayer for return from exile, which will activate spiritual renewal. And then second, the promise for kingdom laborers, that their work will be fruitful even though it will be hard. So let's think about that first point we want to develop here from our text this morning, the prayer for the return of the exiles. And this is a call for a recommitment to kingdom labor. We should think about the context of this particular request, and the context of the request is that the Lord has already done a mighty work. He has already returned the exiles home. You can see it in verse 1. The Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. And this is obviously a reference to the return of the people of God from exile, which was generated by the decree of Cyrus back in 538, 537 BC. You can read about it if you like in Ezra chapter 1. We're told in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he sent out a proclamation throughout his kingdom. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Well, there's several things here. We know that it was Cyrus, a pagan king, who the Lord raised up. It was about 538 BC, as we've already said. The point of it was to fulfill the prophetic word which had gone forth decades before this even happened, probably from Jeremiah and perhaps other prophets, that after a season of exile, the people of God would be returned to the land after their chastening. The thing is important to note here as well, that though Cyrus is the one that issues the proclamation, the edict, and the decree, it's very obviously a working of the Lord, because we're told that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. So no matter how much Cyrus thumped upon his chest and exalted himself in a boastful attitude about the kindness that he was showing these poor exiled Jews, the fact of the matter is, it is all of the Lord. That's precisely why we have such a powerful accent in verse 1. When the Lord brought back. Not Cyrus. When the Lord brought back. Calvin seizes on this and he says, the prophet exhorts the faithful who return from captivity to gratitude. And he extols the grace of God for the deliverance. Beyond all doubt, they were brought back by the hand of God and not fortuitous circumstances. You see, the people of God needed to be persuaded that this was not a political policy. It wasn't something that just made good business sense for Cyrus, king of Persia. Behind the edict and the decree to return the people of God to the land was the fulfillment of the word of God. And behind the actual decree was the hand of God to move and to turn the heart of the king however he disposed. It was the Lord who sent them home, and it was to the Lord that they owed gratitude, and the purpose of their return was to rebuild Zion. Matthew Henry's comment here is important. He says, Zion is a reference to the holy hill in Jerusalem where the temple was situated, and thus it included the call to restore the sacred interests and revive public religion. And so what's at stake here is nothing less than a return for the worship of God. And so they have a mission, they have a task, and it's kingdom labor. It's to rebuild those walls, it's to restore the temple precincts, it's to see to it that everything is situated so sacrifice and offering can be made again out of the blessing of the people of God and for the worship of the Lord God Almighty. And so here you have the situation of those who were returned. And you can see that this is a significant reason for praise and adulation. When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, we were like those who dreamed, the psalmist says. Our mouths were filled with laughter. That word for dreamer is the sense of pinch me. We use that in our language. Pinch me. I think I'm dreaming. Because the things that are seen within the vision or the scope of the dream are so palpable, so sensible to us, that it's as if they were right before us. And that's the way the psalmist speaks here. We were as dreamers. We thought we were in a dream because the news was too good. You see the overflow of laughter and shouting and the tongues being exercised. All of this is the language of worship. We find these phrases, for instance, in Psalm 47:1. Clap your hands, all you people, and shout to God with a voice of joy. We have a mood and a tone of worship. And it's not just the people of God. Notice here that even the Gentiles are joining in as they notice the almighty hand of the Lord moving and prevailing upon Cyrus and returning the people of God back to their land. That the nations are even saying, God has done great things for them. And what a difference that was in terms of the Gentiles who, when Jerusalem was raided and the people of God were chained up and sent away to bondage and exile, they laughed and they mocked and they taunted. But as they see this new work of the Lord in the form of return from exile, even the Gentiles praised. But that's the context for this massive mood shift you see now in verse 4. So let's take a note of this prayer, this petition itself. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the Negev. Now this morning you may have a translation which reads something like fortunes. But it's because there's a textual variant here in the original, and you have to make a choice whether it's captivity or fortunes. I think it's captivity. I think that best suits our situation. So the prayer request is a prayer that God would return more exiles. In other words, they're praying for a new exile. The reason is because only a handful of the Jews returned. When Cyrus gave that decree, estimates are that probably only 50,000 Jews returned to the land of Palestine. That means the bulk of them stayed in Babylon. Why did they do it? Well, there were probably lots of reasons. One reason would obviously be for many, they didn't know any other home. 70 years in exile would mean most of the people who were there had been born in exile. And so they'd heard about Zion and Jerusalem and all of these things. But to them, they were in the most powerful and dominant city on earth of the day, in Babylon. And they'd probably bought a bunch of IKEA furniture and furnished their homes and had a great job and a promising future. And it seemed like a lot of work to hike 1,500 miles back home to engage in back-breaking labor. And so they were ensnared. If you read the early verses of Isaiah 55 as a prophetic forecast of the future, and I think that's an accurate read, the sense is that the people of God, as they were taken away in exile, became complacent where they were. And due to the riches and the opulence of Babylon, the access and opportunity, the people of God began to hunker down there, and they began to become acclimated to the culture and perhaps even the religion of Babylon. And so when the call went forth to return, there was great hesitation. There was a lack of faithfulness. Calvin explains that. He says some were kept from returning by fear, others by sloth and lack of courage. And he said there were those who had not power to overcome, choosing rather to lie torpid in their filthiness than to undertake the hardship of the journey. Many of them preferred present ease and comfort to eternal salvation. In other words, a spiritual problem is in view. The captives who had returned, who were in Jerusalem, realized they needed more helpers in the project, but they understood that in order for them to get more helpers enlisted in the project, that people who were ensnared by spiritual problems in Babylon would need to be drawn out of their sins. It seems to me that is in part why we have this prayer for spiritual renewal, because some of the people of God are ensnared in their sins in Babylon. So notice then that we have this prayer for the captives to be returned. And then we have this simile. It says, as the streams of the south, or perhaps your Bible says the Negev, which is the south. And what's important for us is to understand what this is all about. And it seems the easiest route to get there is to realize that south of Jerusalem was nothing but a giant desert, like the kind you see if you're driving from here to Las Vegas to visit the church plant over there. There's cactus and there's a tumbleweed, but there's really just a lot of rocks and nothing. And, you know, no water goes through there, usually, except for a particular time in the year when the monsoon season erupts in the Nile River in Egypt, and these huge clouds begin to form, and the rains come down, and the water spills over to the south, into the Negev. And at that time of the year, the thing which looks like a desert, it goes into full bloom. And so the grass begins to grow, the birds begin to sing, and the trees begin to bear their fruit, and it looks like paradise in the midst of a desert. But you see, that's the simile that the psalmist uses to say this is what we want the restoration to be for us. We long for the spiritual captives to come back to us in order that our experience will be like that which is in the Negev when the rains come during the monsoon season and everything becomes fruitful and lush and productive. So what's before us then is to say, well, how is it, or how can we account for this return being like the Negev? And it would seem to me that we could probably go in a couple of different directions so we can nail down how it will be that the return will be like a spring in the Negev. I mean, on the one hand, you could see that this is a reference to the subjective attitude of the people of God. They might be saying that the influx of helpers, and just to witness the almighty hand of God bringing the rest of the exiles back from Babylon, that when they saw this great redemptive and powerful work of God, subjectively, the people of God would be refreshed and reinvigorated. You could also say maybe it's the situation as a whole. Just as the rains came down in an objective place called the Negev, so the idea here is the outpouring of divine grace will overflow and come down and renew the objective situation of rebuilding in Jerusalem. I don't really think you have to make a big choice between the two. The fact is that the main idea of the simile and the image is spiritual renewal. Somehow the restoration of the people of God from captivity to augment the labor force already in Jerusalem will be renewal for the people of God. And that's where we begin to realize that there's two things going on, and there's two people or two groups of people who need renewal. There are the people who are stuck in exile who need spiritual renewal because they are enslaved to idolatry and to the lust of the flesh. And because of that, kingdom labor isn't going forward. And then there are the people of God who are just flat worn out from faithfulness and labor, and they need refreshment and renewal too. So let's think about both of those for our application of this first point. And the fact of the matter is here, the way the text is set up, and the fact that this is a prayer long after the decree of exile for return from exile has gone forth, and the fact that some came but many did not, tells us that this psalm is addressing a spiritual problem among the people of God, and that is, it addresses the problem of the people of God caught up in their sins, particularly in the ensnarements of spiritual Babylon. And, you know, you get to thinking about that and you realize that that's a problem for the church in every generation. It's a problem for the church in every generation that there is the temptation, there is the prospect that God's people will find themselves caught up in the world, so much so that they stray from the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life becomes overrun with sin and the works of the flesh, and the church suffers. You know, Paul was talking about that. We read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following this morning. And one interesting thing there that the Apostle Paul says is he takes two prophecies from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20, and both of those prophecies were spoken to the people of God who were in exile and who were ensnared by spiritual Babylon. And those prophecies went to them in that specific historical situation to call them out. But you know what Paul does is he lifts those texts up and he applies them to the church, indicating that the problem of being ensnared in spiritual Babylon is a problem for every generation and for every group of Christians. And so this morning, first of all, when we hear this call, restore our captivity, O Lord, it goes out to some of us here this morning, some of us who may be ensnared. And so, people of God, it's time for you to ask yourself, how are you doing? I've gotten into a habit lately of when we read the law in our congregation, which we do each Lord's Day, and then we have a confession of sin, and after that, a declaration of gospel promise. I've gotten into the habit lately of saying, I want you to stop. Stop thinking about what's on your cell phone. Stop thinking about what you're going to do later today. Stop thinking about pot roast. Stop thinking about your neighbor who really needs to hear the law this morning and ask yourself, am I the one being confronted by the reading of God's commandments today? Now, if you put it like that, we all are. That wonderful little phrase in the Heidelberg Catechism has always captivated me. After it's done explaining the law, it says, can the people of God keep these perfectly in this life? And the answer is no. Even the holiest of men have small beginnings of disobedience. You wonder why your service for the Lord this morning might lack the enthusiasm and the vigor that it used to have. Maybe going to work in the morning was something that you used to like to do. Maybe your boss and your co-workers didn't used to seem to be so ornery and cantankerous to you. But now it seems like everything's just heavy and hard and difficult. Well, maybe one of the reasons is you. Maybe it's a spiritual problem. Maybe there's a lack of confession and repentance in your life. If that's the case, you know what the Apostle Paul does after he takes those two prophecies? And he says, come out from Babylon. Do you know what he does at the end of it? He says at the end of it, I will welcome you. God gives His promise and declares His promise every single time the person bows on penitent knees before the Lord with confession. God gives the promise, I will welcome you. And so Christ is for believers. Gospel this morning is for believers. It's not just for conversion. The message of Christ's mercy overflows to you if you've been struggling in your personal life. That if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I trust that's a comforting message for us this morning to know that God is a merciful God. Because certainly it's the case that our sins are too many to count. But this is also for people who are just struggling in their Christian service. And, you know, one of the things I enjoy so much about Presbytery, I hate meetings. In fact, I was in the odd situation this time of agreeing that we should have more Presbytery meetings instead of less. And I preface that by saying my favorite meeting is the one we never had. My second favorite meeting is the one that lasts no more than 30 minutes. I hate meetings. But Presbytery meetings are often so encouraging for pastors and elders because we come together and we pray and we talk to each other and we hear about the joys and the sorrows. And you know, when you're just doing your ministry, it gets heavy sometimes. There's so many disappointments. There's so many failed expectations. But that's the way it is for Christians too. Ministers are no special lot of people who bear crosses that no one else does. And so it can be that in our Christian walk, in our Christian life, it just feels all of a sudden like we're grinding to a halt. But the psalmist reminds us this morning that there is hope for you. There is motivation for you. And it's those wonderful, rainy, wet, gloomy seasons of the monsoon. Springs in the Negev. You see, God would have us experience this seasonal spiritual renewal. That's what the people of God are praying for. I'm tired. I'm burnt out. I'm stressed out. I'm anxious. I'm snapping at people now because I'm just overwhelmed with the difficulty and everything that's going on in my life. Everything feels heavy and the labor is sluggish and it's uninteresting now. Well, it could be sin, or it just could be because you need renewal. You need some springs of the Negev. And the psalmist leads us to pray for those. And so today or later on this week, if you can remember this and your work's starting to make you feel worn out, you're maybe crabby, remember this prayer. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the springs in the Negev. Restore my life situation, my labor, my zeal for the Lord, my love for the lost, my participation in the kingdom vocation that Christ has given me. So we have a prayer of hope, and the thing to note here is that the spiritual renewal focuses on the prospect of this idea of praying, but there's also a wonderful image of hope set before us here in Psalm 126, and that is tied up with some more metaphors and images. And you can see the difficulty of kingdom labor now, as the psalmist is going to set a promise before us that we will be fruitful in our labors if we would just persevere. But you know, he says, go to work. And one thing we're struck by here is that the work is difficult. Verse 5, those who sow in tears. In verse 6, those who go to and fro, weeping and carrying the bag of seed. We get the idea here that the work that the people of God are called to is hard. So hard that it leads them to cry out with tears. And part of that is because of the backbreaking nature of the labor. And part of that is because of the fruitlessness of the labor. And so you can cry out and the work can feel hard because of both reasons. But this is indeed kingdom labor here because of the location. The exiles are brought back to the land. The thing given them to do is to rebuild the walls and the temple precincts and the city and make preparations for sacrifice and ceremony and the worship of the Lord. So everything here is kingdom labor, even though it's put under the metaphor of a farmer going out to cast his seed into the ground. And so then it's a reference to what you are doing for the Lord. Everything you do is service to Jesus Christ. That means everything you do then is kingdom labor because you're serving the King of Kings, Christ. And so here the psalmist would be addressing you this morning. And he says to you who have grown tired in the labor that there's hope for you. Notice here the hope that's set before the people of God. Though they will sow in tears, they will reap with joyful shouting. And then again, this speaks to the image of the wandering farmer who's exasperated and fatigued and worn out, walking aimlessly through the furrows and the plowed field casting seed. He's told that he will come again with a shout of joy, bringing the sheaves. Fruitfulness, tremendous kingdom fruitfulness is set before us. And so Dr. Kyle, that great Lutheran German expositor of the 19th century, said, by sowing, we are to understand everything that each individual contributes towards the building up of the kingdom of God, and so by the sheaves, the wholesome fruit, which God bestows with his blessing. have a promise set before you then this morning, people of God, that no matter how difficult and backbreaking and exhausting and frustrating your work is for Jesus Christ, it will be fruitful. It will be fruitful as the Lord sovereignly and graciously bestows His blessing upon it. It doesn't mean that it won't be hard. In fact, anything worth doing for Jesus Christ is hard. There'll be long hours. There'll be disappointments. There'll be frustrating people. There'll be a lack of energy and resources, and just about the time that you start really doing good at your work, you'll get sick, or you'll bust a knee, or break your tooth, or something will happen, you know. There's always trouble in the Christian life. But here, the psalmist says, you're going to have to work hard. But guess what? When you work hard, and you do what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, remember the promise follows, and all these things will be added unto you. That's not just a New Testament blessing. That's what the psalmist says here. You will sow in tears and you will reap with joy. Hard work in the service of Christ will be fruitful. Calvin has a lot to say, as he usually does, and he's my favorite commentator to always go to because I want to see what he has to say and be edified by what he has to say as well. But he says something here that I found very helpful. He says that joy may succeed in our present sorrow. Let us learn to apply our minds to the contemplation of the promise. Let me say it again for you. That joy may succeed our sorrow. In other words, that joy may come after our sorrow. Let us apply our minds to the contemplation of the promises. That would suggest that it's not just a moment you hear it today. Well, there'll be a reward. It's contemplation, is dwelling. It's thinking upon that and holding it before you. That it'll get better. That the Lord's blessing will be there. Let me conclude with just a couple of points of application here, people of God. The first one would be that a message of hope is set before you. So whatever you do, you have a promise that if it's done unto Christ and unto the glory of God, divine blessing will be there. So whether you swing a hammer when you go to work, or whether you sit in an office cubicle behind a keyboard, or whether you're a mom at home caring for little ones, changing diapers and feeding hungry mouths, or whatever your situation is in life, the psalmist is saying to you this morning, I know how hard it is that you're doing, but focus on the blessing. God will make sure that labor is fruitful when it's done in faith. And so we have a wonderful consolation this morning that our labor is never in vain. Our labor is never in vain, no matter how difficult it may be. This is a precious song. Can't say how many times I've gone in the ministry for seasons of thinking that there was no point to it anymore because nothing ever seemed to work. Maybe you're like that sometimes. This is for you. There will be fruitfulness. And if we could put a fine point edge on this morning, I would say that there is a very specific and pointed application for you who are taking up something new. Remember, this is new work. It's old work in a sense, I guess. They've already been back to the land for a while doing the work. But when they pray for the captives to return to augment the labor force so they can take up the work of building the kingdom of God in Jerusalem, they are praying that an old work will be taken up in a new way. So I say there's an application here for those of you who are in the very specific situation this morning of doing something new, that you should take hope. And you know, taking up new things is often very challenging. I think of my friend, Tim McCracken, who is leaving one ministry after 29 years to go fundraise to support a chaplain ministry program behind bars. He's never done anything like that before. It's new. And it's terrifying. Perhaps you're in that situation this morning. Maybe you're a new mom or a dad, and you find it difficult being a new mom or a new dad. I know there's a lot of joy with it, but we can all be honest that it's hard. Or maybe you have a new child and the first one was easy and slept through the night and the second one bawls and screams all night. You can never get them to calm down. That's a new work. Or maybe your children are at a new stage in life. Or maybe you have a relationship that you need to renew with a family member or a friend or a co-worker, and it's just flat painful and difficult and seems fruitless. Or maybe you're in a new vocation. Or maybe you're pursuing sanctification in a brand new way. You're putting away the old sins and the old habits, the old friends and the old places. And yet it's really hard to do that. Or maybe you're just in a new stage in life. The principal of my school used to have a sticker up, and he had a few, but one that I still remember is it said that old people know a lot about being younger than young people know about being old. Well, whether you're young, middle-aged, or old, perhaps you're in a new stage of life. We could multiply these. I trust that you'll make the application that's relevant to yourself this morning. But the promise of the psalmist here is for those who are taking up new work in a new way, in a new situation, and the prospect and the hope and the promise is that if you sow in tears, you will reap in joy. And when you put those little seeds of labor and sweat and tears in the ground, and each one of them is costly. And it looks like you're throwing it all away by putting it in the dirt. Remember that the psalmist says that the person who sows that day, that way, will end up bringing the sheaves with them. Harvest will come. Joy will come. Blessing will come. And so, if you came in this morning and you were just needing some hope, some encouragement, I commend you to the Word of God, Psalm 126. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the Negev. Recommit yourself to that thing Christ called you to do, and do it with all of your might. But don't just do it clenching your teeth. Do it with joy. And you do that, you'll reap the reward. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we are refreshed by your word every time we come before it, because it contains resources which are far beyond what the human mind is able to furnish or think of, because this is the word of the living God. We thank you for promises which are unfailing. We thank you for encouragement which is refreshing. We thank you for grace which is exhilarating. Enable us, O Lord, with faith to hear your word this morning. For those who are dabbling in spiritual Babylon, call them out. Help them to see that their sin is dangerous, that it has horrible consequences, and that they must flee from it and unto Christ. Whatever situation or place your people are in this morning, O Lord, refresh and strengthen them with your word and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.